See all of you, and this morning I'd like you to take your Bible, and we'll be opening up here pretty quickly. And the first place we'll look is Matthew chapter 5. The sermon series for the next few weeks and the last couple of weeks has been called The Influence of the Bible. And the sermons are knowledge, power, responsibility. Last week and this week we're working on the Bible is the source of our morality and the source of our ethics. And that is at least true for church people. And if it's not true for church people, it should be true for church people. On October the 14th, I'll share a message called Inspired, Truthful, Reliable, Relevant. And we'll be looking at some of the famous scriptures within the scripture about the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. And that's the day, hopefully, we'll dedicate the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes Monument outside. We're calling it a stone of testimony. And then on October 21st, the last sermon in this series is called The Eternal Nature of the Word of God. And I'll be away for a couple of weeks. Jake will preach next Sunday and the next week, and we'll get back to this mid-October. So we have said if there's going to be any kind of expectation that brings about any kind of responsibility and any kind of accountability, there has to be communication. And I think that makes certainly makes sense. You know, in a home, parents need to communicate what the rules are and communicate what the expectations are. Otherwise, with no communication, there's not much reason to expect any responsibility or any accountability. And I said, you see, revelation is necessary. If God did not show us the way, then we wouldn't know the way. And we studied that first week. He has shown us in His creation. And He has shown us, that's general revelation, and He has shown us in the Scripture, that's His specific revelation. And so we are without excuse, the Bible would say. As we develop the Bible's influence into your life, we begin to understand that the Bible has a rudimentary effect in the lives of those who believe it, in the lives of those who read it and study it and obey it. It takes over. And it's meant to do that. And I think we're not accustomed to anything taking over. And certainly the world doesn't like it. The world likes its independence and loves its own opinions and loves its own will. And for us, we're different. At least we should be. We can say, I bow down to the Creator, Sustainer, and Judge of the world. And I bow down to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord of all. But the Bible becomes rudimentary. It becomes part of the fabric of your life. You don't just think about the Bible on Sunday. As a parent, you think, what's the Bible say? As a husband or wife, what's the Bible say? As an employee, what's the Bible say? As a person who's called to tell the truth, what's the Bible say? You serve on a jury, what's the Bible say? How should I conduct myself? And see, it has the effect of taking over. It becomes a part of the fabric of your life, the threads of the Bible. See, the truth of the Bible become interwoven into our everyday lives, and that's what's meant to happen. The truth of God's Word and the morality and the ethics of our lives becomes that warp and that weave. And you remember, that's how cloth is woven, cross threads. And so we can't take the words, the ethics, the morality of the Bible out of our lives. It becomes a part of everything we are as a friend, as a son or daughter, any role, the Bible shapes our lives. So I want you to understand, to be a Christian is different. To be a Christian is different than the prevailing secularism of the surrounding culture. You must come to the conclusion that the days of dominant Christian culture are now in the past. And for folks, you know, who are beyond mid-age, like me, that's a new territory. It's like we're living in a different world, because as younger people, it was dominant. Right and wrong was predictable. And today, now, we have become the different ones. The moral majority has burst its own bubble. When I first became a Christian, the moral majority was just becoming vogue, and it almost became enforced. And then it drew its own political statements and joined political parties. And it pushed so hard, it has done something to help the bubble burst. But listen, the days of Christian culture in the church must be rediscovered, must remain strong where it's strong. The church does not need to change. We have done, study after study, seminar after seminar, book after book on how we can court the world into the church. And on this end of that, I think it was a major mistake, because the culture of the world changed the culture of the church instead of the culture of the church changing the culture of the world more than not. So I'm saying to you, you need to find ways to get more accustomed to not being in the majority. And you need to get accustomed to being seen as different in many ways. It's the new normal. One good thing about all of this is that the church will now be able to see more clearly than it's been able to see the last 40 or 50 years concerning our purpose and our call in this fallen and broken world. It won't be so muddy, because you won't be able to just cross back and forth as time goes on, because culture's going to call you and I into account. You're going to have to make a declaration, like Joshua said, who are you going to follow? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And that is necessary, and will be more visibly and vocally necessary. And that's a good thing. So once you understand this Bible, the Bible you read and study and say you believe, the Bible is meant to have world dominance. And people don't like that. But that is the one world order that makes sense. So let's look at the words of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 5. And this is really in review still. I want you to see that Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." That is a term for the scripture. When you look at the Old Testament, it was summed up as the law and the prophets. "Don't think I came to destroy the scripture. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." God's had one purpose, that it would be written, and then the word would become flesh. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and that will happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, this earth and this atmosphere and outer space will burn up. Until that happens, not one jot or tittle. That's the word for jot in our language is iota. Okay, and it's like the letter I, the easiest stroke to make. Not one this and not one this. The tittle is the dot above the I or other accent marks. So he says not one line, not one dot will pass away until the law is all fulfilled, until everything my Father has said will take place. None of the scripture will pass. And listen, if he says, how do you make a jot and a tittle? You get a pen and a parchment. I mean, it's obvious he's saying the written part, right? Written revelation. Because you don't make jots and tittles in the sky. They don't come as, inspirational dreams. You write them. And he says, the written scripture will not pass until all's fulfilled. So whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, whoever does not abide by the morality of the word and teaches men to do so, if your ethics are not according to the standard of God's morality, then you become the least in the kingdom. And I think that's interesting because one other time he said the least is the greatest. Different context. It doesn't conflict. He just said, don't think you're serving God if you're going to go out and change the word. Because you're hurting the kingdom. You're not helping the kingdom. And then verse 20 has always been interesting. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He was all over their backs all the time. But not about their righteousness, about their self-righteousness. About their wanting to govern the word. Their wanting to make it rules and regulations. And he says the rules and regulations are there to show you the condemnation so that you can be free from the condemnation as the scripture is fulfilled through Christ himself. And so last week in this, I've spoken about the influence of the Bible, the source of our ethics and our morality. And I hope that you've done some thinking this week. Last week I challenged you to consider your own worldview. And very summarily spoken, your worldview is how you make the world make sense. If I just sat down with you with a cup of coffee and said, tell me what you think. You know, how's this work? What's good and bad in your life? How do you explain this? How do you handle this? What do you think about the end of the world? And all of a sudden you start to realize, yes, everybody has a worldview, and you either have a good one or a bad one. And I said this last week, that in these days, the culture outside the church has, for the most part, adopted a secularistic, relativistic, individualistic worldview. Meaning they just look at what's out there, the secular, the world, and say, this must be good or bad, right or wrong. I'll make my decision here. And it's relative. One time telling the truth is very important if your kids are speaking to you. But you telling your employer the truth about working at home, you know, well, I work in my sleep, and I, you know, and I didn't charge them for last Saturday, and, you know, then it becomes relative, and it's individual, that you and I don't have to have the same standard. And if we didn't have a God who communicated through revelation, those kinds of things would be the best we could do. And I just like to remember Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man. That sounds right. But in the end, his right, unright thinking actually leads to destruction and death. And then I have said this, whenever we get our worldview from God, from the Word of God, and see, this would be, should be, must be, the worldview of those who claim to follow Christ, it becomes not secularistic, but theistic. It means theos is God. It means the source is God, not the secular culture. And it is fixed. It's static. It's not fluid. It's not relative. And it is corporate. It's for all of us. Now, I want you to understand that the commands and the precepts of the Bible are written for the people who follow God. Whether it be the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the church, the redeemed in the New Testament. But it is meant for the people of God then to influence the rest of the world, to take over the world with these truths. So therefore, it's for the whole world. But the whole world's not bound by the commands of the Bible like we are bound by the commands, the morality and the principles of the Bible. And a good verse for that is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all of your ways, by faith, acknowledge Him and He'll make your life smooth. Now today, I want us to take a short look at a word from the Apostle Paul to one of his two primary pastor boys, his sons in the faith. One is Timothy, and then most of our message today will be words that he gave to Titus. But in 1 Timothy 4:8, and several weeks ago I used this as a primary verse, says Paul says to Timothy, physical training is of some value. And he wasn't running down physical training, he was just saying, hey, people work out. And he uses some other illustrations to say that Christians ought to be like athletes in training. If we were Olympic athletes, it changes what we do 3 years away from the Olympics. It changes what you do when the Olympics aren't in session. You eat differently. You sleep differently. And he says, be like that. But here he says, hey, physical training's good, but godliness is better, is more important. You can't, it doesn't mean Christians ought to be out of shape. It just means don't value your physical condition over your spiritual condition. Your spiritual condition is more important. And godliness is how you live out the morals and the ethics of the Scripture. Godliness has more value for all things. Godliness is more important in all areas of your life than being in shape or, you know, paying your bills. Or, and I'm Christians, it's not you don't pay your bills, pay your bills. But, you know, getting ahead is less important than being a godly man or being a godly woman. That's what it says. Godliness is has value for all things, both now and into eternity. So if you can bench press 450 pounds, what difference is that going to make in heaven? See? And if you can, you know, run some time down the track and be set a world record, what difference is that going to make for eternity? And so we must specialize in godliness. I think the primary teaching in that short passage is pursue godly living. Wouldn't you agree with me if we're teaching a kid's class and said, here's the verse for the day? The Bible says we ought to pursue godliness in our lives. And I just want to say how much intentional effort do any of us make in pursuing godliness? And we can contrast that to how many days a week do you go run or bicycle or go to the gym? You know, those things that we do. And that's in the context here. And so here's what I want to say. Be a godly man on purpose. Be a godly woman on purpose. Do that first in all things and don't look back. You don't need to worry about what the world thinks. Because in the end, God's going to use you as a shining light in the darkness in such a way that it will all make sense to them when they think you become, you know, a nut, or they think you're way out there somewhere. All you think about is what the Bible says. All you do is talk about God, and you don't have to ram it down their throat. I'm just saying, be God's man, be God's woman. Don't be so concerned about being best friends with the world and its ways. We don't have to be uber friendly to the world, but we want to specialize in that. Come out from among them sounds more familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that in the Bible? That says come out from among them, but we want to go in the middle. And the Bible is relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. How did your life get changed? Because it's relevant. Because its words are powerful and true and has the ability to do spiritual surgery in our life. Believe it. Live it out. That's how the light will penetrate the darkness. So let's consider this idea about the Bible's influence on morality and ethics. One way we could look at it is like this. Morality, God's prescribed morality, is found in His commandments. And if I ask you how many commandments are in the Bible, you'd probably say 10, and you wouldn't be wrong necessarily, but the official number in the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books, is 613 commandments. So if you want to fulfill the law, there's at least 613 things you must do or must not do. And if we add the commandments of the New Testament, which there are over 1,000 phrases, words, commands that say you must do this. See, the verb tense is in Greek. It doesn't say you must, just by the verb ending. It's like, do it, do it. It's not like it's optional. It's do it and keep doing it. That's another verb tense, see. There's over 1,000. So if you were to be a commandment keeper, simply outwardly, you know, 1,600 commandments. But that is the prescribed morality. And then we could say the ethics, see how those work out in our life. Those are Bible principles. That I don't always do things because I say there's a command. It's what God has done within me, right? Once you're converted, you think differently. Do you think differently than you used to? You have a different heart than you used to? And the law of God is now written on your heart. And it's not subject. I mean, it's not subjective. It's like He makes us all similar. See, the fruit of the Spirit for me and the fruit of the Spirit for you are the same. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We all come out the same when it comes to that. It's not one has one, one has another. And so we begin to see how this thing works, and those principles and those ethics and morality, the commandments and principles, I think is interesting. When you look at this, we could say the Ten Commandments become the demonstration of God's morality. Here's the rules. But boy, study the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus fulfilled those commands in that first message to say, look, here's how it works. Here's what happens to you when God gets a hold of you and writes His law on your heart instead of a tablet of stone. And so interesting, our stone of testimony, one side will have the Ten Commandments, the other side the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And not that that wasn't planned, it was planned to have them, but they fit together much better than we might even imagine. So here, by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, we could say the morals and the ethics for Christ followers are found. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught things like secret prayer. The law keepers, they did public prayer for notice. He taught things like random acts of kindness. When you do your alms, don't announce it. And he taught things like unpretentious giving, not even letting your left hand or right hand know. And that's where we begin to see he went deeper. He didn't like erase the law of God. He said, here's how that works out if you are a true Christ follower. He taught deeper things. He replaced no adultery with no lusting. And he replaced no murder with don't be hateful. He taught no worry. He taught no fear. He taught keeping your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't take an oath. Do you know why you don't take an oath? Because you're already under oath. It's not because oaths are bad or you want to trick the court. I mean, don't you think it's interesting if you get an attorney for something, he says, let me do all the speaking? You know why? Because you might tell the truth in such a way it'll get, you'll get convicted in some way. If he says it the right way, then that may not happen. And we don't have to go to court to do that. We do that in all kinds of ways. One time one of our kids went into a room. I forget why I told him not to go. And I said, you just came through the door. He said, I didn't go through the door. What he meant was he didn't go through the door. He went through the doorway. He should have been an attorney. He's with the Lord now. But, I mean, we all, do those kinds of things. He taught going the second mile, he taught no self-righteous judgmental attitudes. He taught love your enemies. He taught living to please God. And in all that, he taught one way. And in the end, he says, it's a difficult road and there's a narrow gate. Because when you get into that Sermon on the Mountainside and he fulfills the law, you start to think, yeah, it's all about love. Just as long as we love everybody, everything's good. And love does fulfill the law, but love rightly understood fulfills the law. So the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes become the morals and the ethics of Christ followers. And I want to look at two scriptures about this, tablets of stone and a tablet of your heart. Go to Proverbs 7 with me, verses 1 to 3. Now this is Old Testament. See, this is part of the prophets, the poetry section of the Old Testament. This is pre-Christ. But Proverbs 7 says this, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commands within you. All 613 of them, not just the 10, but we can grasp the 10 a little bit. Okay, treasure my commands and keep my commands and live. And my law should be what? The apple of your eye. Right now, I was going to say Northern Spy. They're not in yet. That's an apple. Honeycrisp apples are in. And they just got a new load at the Butler Farm Market out on 68, and I've gone 2 weeks in a row just to get my six apples. And I'm telling you what, they are absolutely fabulous. In fact, I had one on the way to church, and I have one in my car for after church because I can't stop thinking about those Honeycrisp apples. They're so good. That's a lot better than a cheeseburger with cheese and mayonnaise and all that kind of stuff, because I used to think about that. But God says, cherish my word, my law, like a good apple. You can't get it off your mind. You can't get the taste out of your mouth. And then look what he says. Bind them on your fingers. Remember my commands. How many fingers do you have? And when we sum up the law, how many commands are there? 10. Wouldn't that be an interesting way, if you don't know the Ten Commandments, use your 10 fingers to know the Ten Commandments. He says, bind them on your fingers and then write them where? On a tablet. But where's the tablet? The tablet of your heart. So this concept isn't just from the Sermon on the Mount. God intended this forever. You really get it when it gets you. That's what he's saying. And then look at 2 Corinthians 3. Beginning in verse 2. These are the words of Paul, and he's talking to the church at Corinth, which was a troubled church, and sometimes they followed people that didn't follow Paul, and Paul said, hey, why should I have to recommend myself all the time to show I'm an apostle? My fruit, my testimony proves I am. But he says, you yourselves, to the Christians at Corinth, you yourselves are our letter. Paul says, my influence in your life through God's Holy Spirit has become a written letter to the world. You are our letter written on our hearts and known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Look at what it says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He said, your life change is the evidence of what God does with his commands. And if you study Corinthians, you'll see that he makes a list of those that were like the charter members, and he names every sinful sin there is, and then he says, and such were some of you. He said, you used to give off one message, now you give off another message. And I think that's interesting, because the saying that you might be the only Bible some people ever read has some truth. Meaning, they might decide whether they want to come to church by the way you live and what you say. And they might decide whether they're even interested in the Bible. If it's made no change in your life, why would they bother? You say, come to our Bible study. See? And if you look further down there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, that's the ministry of the Old Testament, when Moses got the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, that was pretty glorious. But he said that was ushering in condemnation. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The new way, the fulfilled way that God does it. He wrote it on tablets of stone, so you knew how much of a sinner you were and how much you needed forgiveness and how much you needed God. That's the ministry of the law. How much more glorious is the ministry of Jesus Christ? For what was glorious has no glory now. People used to think that was the greatest thing. It says there's nothing compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, what's it say? We are very bold. And I would say to us, the church, where's our boldness? We want, you see, to believe our beliefs and live out our life, but we don't have much boldness. We are to be overcoming the world and overtaking the world with the Christ way. So listen to me. Good Christian character is a must for people like you, church people. You can't be doing business like the world does business. You can't be cussing like a sailor. You can't be blowing your top at home and then acting like a saint at church. You can't be hiding in the dark shadows of your private world and then become Mr. Morality in front of your kids. It just won't work. You can't be laughing at sin and its consequences. You can't be gambling your life away on worldly pleasure. You can't be pursuing the strong desires of the flesh and the strong desires of your eyes. You can't be worldly proud and godly humble at the same time. You're going to have to resign from one of the two. And you'll be confused and confusing. You'll be lukewarm as the best you can get if you want to do both. And that's really what has led for much of the church becoming lukewarm. You need to resign from one or the other. They won't mix, so you ought to stop trying. You can't be doing all of these things and be a good witness for Christ at the same time. The Bible needs to be the number one influence in your life. When it comes to morality and ethics, it is the prescription that God has written if we're going to do life His way. So now, in 6 minutes, let's go to Titus chapter 2. I want to open the book with you and let it speak for itself. We're going to go to the church of the churches of a young man named Titus. He was assigned by the Apostle Paul to be the shepherd overseer to all of the churches on the island of Crete. And we don't have an exact number. It wasn't 200, and it was probably 10 to 20, I would say. The island's only 35 miles long, about 7.5 miles wide. I could spend a summer there for sure. Some of the Cretans were at Jerusalem on the birthday of the church, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's about as much as we know. They got the gospel. They were Jews that went to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The church began. They eventually went home and started churches. And Paul says to Titus, I want you to go there and straighten things out. See, they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a Bible college or a seminary. He said, you go and get the churches straightened out and appoint elders in every congregation. That was his goal. And so we're going to specialize this morning in church ethics as recorded in Titus chapter 2, because I think it helps us to say, well, what would that look like if we're supposed to follow the commands and the principles of the Bible, and that becomes a morality and ethics? What difference does that make in the church? And this is focused in the church, not out of the church this morning. And so we'll consider the intended, inspired code of ethical behavior as illustrated by maturing relationships within the church. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And so there in the first two verses, he says, older men like me. Okay, now who's an older man? I certainly would say, I would think, 50 and above, 45 and above. We ought to be known. This ought to be the way we conduct ourselves. We ought to be sober-minded. That means serious. And we ought to be dignified, okay, meaning that we are reverent, okay, in our behavior. We ought to have self-control by now. Men in the church ought to have self-control, especially the older men. We shouldn't be out losing our temper. I mean, you want to see these magnified, go to the qualifications for elders and deacons. And all I want to say is, if ethics and morality can be fulfilled, I think that's a good way to look at it. The more mature people, you want to become mature, right? So you ought to be like this. And if you want to go a step further, say, look at what he said for an elder and a deacon in the church. So older men like me ought to have self-control. You shouldn't be getting drunk anymore. You don't need to spend a lot of time bending your elbow at the bar any longer. If you're pursuing the things of God, those things are of no interest, see. You don't have to go out and prove yourself. You're already a man. You ought to be sound in the faith. Not buying into every wind of doctrine. See, if we're double-minded, we're going to be unstable in all of our ways. The older men of the church ought to be sound in the faith. It's not like I believe today and I don't believe tomorrow. And we ought to be sound in our love and in our steadfastness. And so the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, He never changes. And we think, we got to change. And as I get older, I'm realizing, you know what? To be stable is something the family needs, something the church needs more and more and more and more. So men, as we grow older, we ought to be the stable instruments in the church. And then he says this, and the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. And so the older ladies in the church, I said the older men, you know, 45, 50, the older ladies in the church, it's interesting, Paul tells Timothy, a widow younger than 65 should remarry and so on. If she's older than 65, the church ought to care for her. Now, we don't always follow that rule of thumb, and I would say I don't know why, but, you know, oftentimes, I mean, we do what needs done, and I think that's okay, and we're probably lack, you know, in that whole area, realizing our retirement system and our social security has done of what, you know, the church used to do. An older woman, what do you want it, ladies? Like, when are you going to be older? Are you older when you get to be 80? I mean, what should I say? You know, I mean, you're still young, right? Yeah, I mean, it's the next number 10 up there, so I'm not going to name an age, okay, but the older ladies of the church, you should be examples. You should be reverent in your behavior. You shouldn't be a gossip by now. You shouldn't slander the neighbors or slander the preacher or slander God. Get over it. What good? You've sown the seeds of that all your life, and all it ever done is kept things stirred up. Why keep on? See? And so the world, see, they'll know we are Christians by the way we love each other, the way we conduct ourselves. And if they're saying you jump into the cesspool of slander with them, you just lost your testimony. And he says, not in slavery to much wine. Okay? It doesn't say you can't have some wine. Of course, that was used for, you know, aches and pains and medicine. It's dangerous. Okay? But an older woman in the church that's a slave to her wine isn't setting a good example. And any of us, any addiction. Okay? And ladies, you ought to teach what is good by your life, your example. Teach your grandchildren what's good. Your grandkids were born as sinners with their own nature, you know, their own sin bent. And you're going to have to teach them what's good. You're going to have to say, no, we don't do that. You're going to have to say, here's why you tell the truth. You're going to have to teach them not to, you know, touch the stove and all those kinds of things. But anything that's good. Go back to Deuteronomy. When did you teach your kids and grandkids? When you're walking down the road, when you sit down, when you stand up, when you lie down. That's what the older ladies do. Teach things that are good. And the Bible. And specifically, older ladies ought to be taking the younger women of the church under their wing and saying, here's how we do it. Here's why we don't do this. Here's why we do this. And then moving on, and he says then in verse 4, the older ladies teach the younger women how to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their husbands, that the Word of God might not be blasphemed. And it's interesting, here's a man, an apostle, an older man, telling a younger man to tell the younger women how they ought to live. Give it a try sometime. Okay, but the Word is the Word. Okay, and I understand we live in a different day, but see, the culture of the world and the culture of the church ought to be different. And as I study, anytime I study Titus 2, I think, you know, wonder if the Mennonites, wonder if the Amish do it any better. And I don't know that they do, okay, but we shouldn't be afraid to be different. Just to say we follow God. That's why we do what we do. And so younger women, it's your ministry, if you're married, to love your husband and to love your kids. That's what you're called to do. And practice self-control. You know, don't use your mouth in ways you shouldn't. Don't be out spending money you don't have. Don't be, you know, thinking if I had a different husband all the time and flipping out on him. And be pure. Be dedicated to God. And make home a priority. That's what it says. And it says biblical oneness with your husband is the way it should be. And see, that's the submission. Go back to Christ submitted to death on the cross, and his bride submitted to him. And that's the picture in Ephesians 5. That because a man gives up his life to be one with his wife, she then wants to serve him. There's not dishonor in that. There's not, you know, a pushing in that. It's a desire. And the reason you want to live that way is so that the Scripture will be honored in your lifestyle. If we don't live that way, then people say, then what difference did it make in your life? And then it says, now, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Isn't that interesting? All that he said to older men, older women, younger women, he says the younger men ought to be self-controlled. And men, we fight that when we're young, and we'll fight that when we're old. But then I think he adds too, the older man to the younger man says, and like Titus, okay, see, he says, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Timothy, you're a young man amongst young men, and your qualities ought to be their qualities, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can be not condemned. And so all the young men here, you see, you ought to be looking to the older men to become like them, but your life should be full of self-control and good works. You ought to have some integrity. Do you keep your word? Are you the same man at home as you are at work? You ought to have some dignity. You don't have to be a jerk. You don't have to be the dirty joke teller. You don't have to fall for every stupid thing. You know, memorize Scripture instead of memorizing the things that, you know, stick in your mind's eye, and have sound language. And then he speaks to bond servants, and of course those were the slaves of the people, not the kind of slavery we think of. I'm not saying it wasn't abusive sometimes, but it was the contract for work, so to speak. You became a household servant, and the best way to apply that would be when we go to work. I'll just give the qualities. Renounce ungodliness at work. Be respectful and obedient at work. I mean, your employer is your employer. That's where you get your paycheck. And be well-pleasing, and don't be argumentative, and don't pilfer. Show good faith at work. Desire for God to be honored in your work ethic. That's what he's saying. And then all people. Says to renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions, exercise self-control, be upright in character, exemplify godly living while you wait on Jesus, be zealous for good works. And then he tells him, declare these things, exhort these things, rebuke the people. Look at the style of ministry. See, he didn't have to have a carnival to get people to come to take a taste of the church. He said, go do your ministry on that island. Declare what I've told you. Exhort the people in the church. And I'm saying, church people, we need to be God's people in this culture. and not worry about what the culture thinks. We need to worry about what God thinks and what we think in here. Let's do it. And then he says, and rebuke them, the church people, when they're not doing it, let them know. And so it's very clear we should be living for the glory of God. There's a character goal in our life, and that's to be conformed to the image of Christ. There's a results goal in the church, and that is that we would bear abundant fruit. There's a behavioral goal, and that is a life laid down in obedience to the commands and the principles of the Bible as fulfilled in a life surrendered to Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all and Savior of all who believe. And then we won't look at this passage, but I'll read it to you. Here's what God wants. He wants to make you brand new. Because you say, it's impossible. How could I ever understand the 1,600 commands and translate them? How am I going to live my life? How am I going to make one decision if I have to go through that filter? And God said this in the Old Testament. He said, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Cause you to walk in my statutes. I will lead you to do it, he says, to walk according to my way, and you'll keep my judgments and you'll do them because I've enabled you to do that. Then you'll dwell in the land and you shall be my people and I will be your God. Almighty Father, thank you for the power of your word. And I just ask, Father, that we would learn and live in the freedom that has set us free. Thank you that we don't live in the ministry of condemnation, but during the ministry of justification and glorification. In Jesus' name, amen.